Welcome to our last message in our series on the 40-day experiences of Scripture, and I'd like to invite you to turn your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This, of course, was written by Dr. Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, in that sense. And, you know, here's another trivia. We opened the meeting this series this weekend, by talking about trivia points. If I were to ask you who wrote most of the New Testament, your answer probably would be the Apostle Paul. He wrote the most of the epistles, but in terms of volume, it's Luke. Between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, it's the most material that we have in the New Testament. So he has a lot of things to say. Of course, he's recorded these things, and this is what these opening verses in Acts chapter 1 are all about. Beginning of verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Let me pause there for 1 second. You have a lot of power when you're able to do things and then you're able to teach. And that's the proper order. And that was the pattern of our Savior. He did things and then he taught. And you see that principle all the way through the New Testament. So he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many, many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we'll suspend our reading there. We'll be looking at a couple passages, actually, this morning as we consider this 40-day experience. Again, I know there are people in the audience that were not here for the previous meetings, but we looked at the 40-day experiences of Scripture. Once again, there are 10 of them that we see. We've highlighted 6 of them, including this one right here. And we said there are very valuable lessons in these extended periods of time that we see in Scripture. Practical lessons. Yes, doctrinal lessons, and we need to have that doctrinal foundation. But we also need to then take that doctrinal truth and translate it into fervent passion for the Lord Jesus and our service for Him. To take these things and incorporate them in our lives. It's God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. So He wants to see those things worked out in our lives in everyday practical experience. And we may have a good solid foundation doctrinally, but if we don't practice these things, as it says right here with the Lord Jesus in verse 1, both to do and to teach, then we're just talking in the realm of theory. We're just talking hypothetical. We're talking head knowledge. But God wants us to work these things out in our lives. So we come to this portion again. This is a 40-day experience of the time between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and His ascension. Some very valuable lessons that the Lord Jesus wanted to teach His disciples. He had talked about His resurrection, but it's strange. Don't you think it's funny how this is that during His earthly ministry, He spoke so many times of His resurrection, but there are so many verses that says they forgot what He had said. Now, if somebody said that to me and said, well, you know, I'm going to rise again from the dead, that would catch my attention, wouldn't it catch yours? And yet they said, it says in the Scriptures, they forgot these things, didn't even remember them. We're, again, as we mentioned, we're selective hearers in some ways. And so that's the case with these disciples. And we can sometimes chuckle at what the disciples did and how they did these things. But I think we're in some ways in the same boat. We can hear truths from the Word of God. We can hear preaching from the pulpit. We can go through Bible studies and learn all these things. And then when we go through a particular crucible or a particular trial in our experience, somehow it goes out the window. And that's where we need to come back and say, wait a minute, what does that verse mean again? Maybe I misunderstood this. Maybe I just had a basic understanding of these things. Now I really need to implement them in my life. And so here in this whole section that we're looking at today, it's really a question of, are we going to implement the truths of God in our lives, or are we going to ignore them? Are we going to be just letting them go in one ear and out the other? Are we really applying the truth of God into our lives? And that's really the question of all these messages that we've looked at, the practicality of these things. And so here in this account, we have the 40-day experiences that the disciples went through, and I want to highlight a few of them. Now, just to mention a couple of the resurrection appearances of Christ, there are at least 10 of them that are located in Scripture. I have listed them right here. Let me read them to you. The first one is to Mary Magdalene, and another one to the other women, to Peter, to the Emmaus disciples, and then all to all the disciples, Thomas being absent. That's the first five resurrection appearances of Christ. There are five more that occurred on the following, what we call Resurrection Sunday. I don't like to use the word Easter Sunday. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. And they're to the disciples, with Thomas being present, to the seven disciples in John chapter 21, which we'll be looking at, to 500 brethren at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and then to the 11, again, on the Mount. So that's 10 resurrection appearances of Christ. And each one of these are filled with its practical lessons for you and for me, and doctrinal lessons as well. There are some post-ascension appearances of Christ as well. There was to Stephen, you remember when he was being pelted with those stones and he was just about to be received by the Lord Jesus, there was a post-ascension appearance of Christ at that point. Paul had a post-ascension appearance as well. There were five different times at his conversion at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. The conversion, of course, is in Acts chapter 9. Then at Jerusalem in Acts 22, at Jerusalem again in Acts 23, and then the last vision that occurred in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was caught up, he heard unspeakable things. It says, when they took him outside the city, he was taken up as dead, and he was one who was caught up into the third paradise. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then finally, the third post-ascension appearance was to John in Revelation chapter 1. So post-resurrection appearances and post-ascension. But we're focusing on the period of time between the Lord's resurrection and the ascension. Some very powerful lessons to us in that regard. Now the Lord spoke about his resurrection, but there are still things that they needed to know about this great truth. They had gone to the tomb and they saw the tomb was empty, and it dramatically changed their lives. What would cause people like Peter to stand before a little girl and a young man and all that at the Pilate's Hall, Judgment Hall, and cower in fear? And then all of a sudden, not too long later, be at the point in Jerusalem where he's preaching to many, many thousands of Israelites and saying, "You repent, you wicked and perverse generation." What would cause a person to change that dramatically? From shaking in their boots at the testimony of a little girl, that all of a sudden he could stand before all these people and say, "Will you with your wicked hands have crucified and slain?" Speaking of the Lord Jesus. It's only the resurrection of Christ. That's what changed these disciples. From this little group or this little band of men who were quite not getting it right all the time, when they were being taught by the Lord and they were forgetting all these different things, he was trying to teach them, but they were not quite getting it. All of a sudden we read in Acts chapter 17 that they were the people who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus and turned the world upside down. Or maybe better worded, they turned the world upside up, right side up. Because of their values, the world's value system is so out of place, upside down, they really turn the world up right side up. Romans 1 tells us that the world's upside down in terms of its value system. Only the resurrection of Christ can do that. And even though we may be acquainted with the truth of the resurrection as well, the question is, are we implementing that truth in our lives? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? The Apostle Paul prayed twice for the Ephesians, and in chapter 1 we read the first prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers. He said that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his richness, greatness toward you who believe. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The question is, and to these Ephesians, were they actually implementing this truth of the resurrection in their lives in a practical way? And for many of us, we can ask that same question. Is the truth of the resurrection working in and through me in a powerful way so that I'm really understanding my position, my standing in Christ? I mean, if the Apostle Paul could say, that I might know the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was the Apostle Paul's aspiration. If that was his aspiration, how much more should it be ours? The one who received special revelation from God, he said, that I might know the power of his resurrection. In Numbers chapter 17, in that account of Aaron's rod that budded, you remember the story. There was a fellow by the name of Korah who had a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. He was able to successfully take 250 men of renown, it says, of the congregation, and turn them against the leadership at Moses and Aaron, and then was successful in contaminating the attitude of the whole congregation of Israel. That everybody is against Moses and Aaron, the leaders. I wonder if elders in local assemblies ever feel that way. I can count on the fact that that is sometimes the case. The whole congregation against the leadership. And so God intervened in a very powerful way. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Take a staff, one of these staffs, which is a dead stick, and I want you to put it in the tabernacle of meeting. One for each tribe of the nation. And then in the morning, whichever one is budding and blossom or bore fruit, that will be the leader. So they took 12 staffs. These are dead sticks. And they put them in the tabernacle congregation. And in the morning, you know the one that budded. It was Aaron's rod that budded. And that was eventually put into the tabernacle on the Ark of the Covenant. It was that which was dead and came back to life again. It's a wonderful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and came back. And he bore fruit. We are the first fruits of his work. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. But it is also a picture of a person who has new life in Christ. We too were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But we've been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places. And because we have that position in Christ, because of his finished work, we've been raised to new life in Christ, Romans chapter 6. And we are to bear fruit for his glory. And so just as that rod that budded in Numbers chapter 17 is the perfect picture of Christ, so too is the picture of new life in Christ for every single believer. And we are to all be bearing fruit for his glory. It's standing on resurrection ground, and it's causing us to have the understanding of what it means to be tapped into his resurrection power. And so that's why Paul, I think, would say, I might know the power of his resurrection. And so in these resurrection appearances of Christ, post-resurrection, prior to his ascension, the Lord spent 40 days going back to his disciples and making sure they got the essence of what it meant to be walking in resurrection power. They were still not finished products. Yes, they had come to the empty tomb. Yes, they had seen that. Yes, they returned to Jerusalem with joy because of what had happened, because the Savior was alive. They knew that to be the case. But now it's a matter of taking this truth and working it into their experience so that when they come through on the other side, they can say, we sense the power of the Savior working in our lives. And it's very similar to perhaps a new believer in Christ who understands the claims of Christ, the need for salvation, to trust and have sins forgiven, that he's been risen from the dead, from the grave. And yet, as a new believer, not quite understanding the full implications of the resurrection. And that's what the lessons come to us from this portion of God's Word. There are five different venues that the Lord Jesus appeared to a number of different people, all with different purposes, with all different audiences, with different reasons, different places. First one was in a garden to Mary. Another one was on a road to the Emmaus disciples. Another one was in a room with the disciples, all the disciples. Another one was at the sea with the seven disciples. And the final one is on a mount with his disciples. And so we'd like to take a look at each one of those. So let's turn now to our Bibles in John chapter 20, just a few pages back. John chapter 20, to take a look at the first one. This one was in a room, or rather, I'm sorry, in a garden to Mary Magdalene. It says in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Wonderful scene right here. Mary all by herself, coming to the tomb, seeing it empty, still distraught over the events that occurred over that weekend, not quite understanding how to process all these things. Talking to someone, thinking that he is the gardener when it was the Lord Jesus, she did not recognize him for who he was, but she heard his voice. And that very instant, when she heard him speak, she understood who he was. Now, I always ask myself the question, as I do study in God's Word, what would it be like if you were in the same shoes as this individual? Don't forget, Mary Magdalene was the one who had 7 demons cast out of her. Maybe that's the reason why she was so quickly to get to the tomb, the first one there. She had been so dramatically changed. Imagine the influence of having 7 demons inside you and then having been dramatically transformed because of the work of Christ. Maybe she was frightened she would be returning back to that previous lifestyle and get under the influence, that evil influence again. Maybe that's why she was there so quick to get to the tomb. We don't know. This is all speculation. But you know, there are a lot of people that are that way too. Many of you know, I've worked for America's Keswick for 6 years, a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. And I've seen many dramatic transformations. I mean dramatic transformations. People living in the woods, people being rich and losing all their money in Atlantic City, gambling, and all sorts of very interesting accounts of people who lost basically their lives because of drug or alcohol or some other addictive behavior. And then they came to hear the claims of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bowed their heads and their hearts and their knees to him. Dramatic transformations. Tears flowing with people coming to know the Lord Jesus. Hearing the gospel for the first time. They're in a residential program that lasts about 4 months. But you know what's interesting? These guys, many of them, I mean, they have muscles on muscles. Tattoos, they had a rough life, whatever it might have been, really rough looking and all that, but wonderfully, like the man of Gadara, you know, in Mark chapter 5, sitting and clothed and in their right mind. It's amazing what Christ can do in the power of Christ in a person, resurrection power. But you know, I'll tell you what happens though, at the end of that time, they're so frightened to go back to their previous neighborhood where they ran into those problems. These big honking guys with muscles on muscles, broken down in tears and in fear because they don't want to return to those influences again. Maybe Mary Magdalene was like that. Maybe she was concerned about that. You know, there's accounts of people like that. Just that, you know, we're in the book of Acts. Just look for a second to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. Let me just show you an instance. And then another very dramatic one in 2 Kings 5. In Acts chapter 3, remember the man, the lame man that was healed? And Peter and John came to him into the temple. And they said, Peter and John both, they said, "Silver and gold have I none." We read that in verse 6. Peter says that. "But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man who had been lame for all that time, he jumps up and he walks. Dramatic transformation. But what happened afterwards? Now the scene is about ready to break up. Look what it says in verse 11. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John." Why was he holding on to Peter and John? Because his legs started to wobble? No way, he just got healed. He was an affectionate embrace, for they were the channels and the conduits of blessing in his life. He realized that Christ had saved him. He realized that Christ had done the miracle, but it was through the implementation of these truths in the lives of Peter and John. So he fastened himself to them because he was so drawn to them. He didn't want to be anywhere else. It just shows you when people have trusted the Lord Jesus, their lives have been dramatically transformed, they hold a special regard for the people and the place that have been instrumental in their salvation and their healing or whatever it might have been. Let's look at another real dramatic. We're going to come back to John chapter 20 in a minute, but I want to really press this point home. Just look for just a second to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and immediately I'm sure some of you will realize what that passage is. That's the healing of Naaman the Syrian. Dramatically transformed as well. You know the whole account, we won't reiterate it, but 2 Kings chapter 5. And after Naaman the Syrian dips down on the seventh time, he comes back up again, and his flesh is restored according to the flesh of a little child, just like the flesh of a little child. It was absolutely clean. That's in verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. But look at verse 15. This is post-healing of his leprosy. He returned to the man of God, that's Elijah, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth," this is the Syrian speaking, "except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He says, "I want to pay you for this." And Elijah, being the man of God that he is, in verse 16, he says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." He wasn't in it for the money. And he wanted Naaman to make sure that he understood he wasn't in it for the money. He says, "I'll receive nothing." And he, that is Naaman, urged him to take it, but he refused. That's a real testimony right there, isn't it? Verse 16, "But he said, as the Lord lives, before him I stand, I will receive nothing." He urged him to take it. He refused. And Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice or other to other gods, but to the Lord." He says, this place where I came to know the living God is so sacred to me, please give me two wheelbarrows full of dirt so I can take it with me and put it down and worship on holy ground where I go. He was associating the earth there. He was a new believer. He was associating the earth with something very, being very special. He says, "I want to have 2 mule loads full of dirt and take it back to me. So when I kneel and bow my knees, I'm bowing my knees on sacred soil." That's what's going on there. It's interesting. That's what, just like this layman in Acts chapter 3, same type of thing. He wanted to hold on to that situation. And all of us need to know, realize, especially for new believers, to put a special significance on a place or the people. And we can understand a heart's affection for those things. But it's important, too, to make the focus on the things of Christ. So wonderful instances here, insights into these things. Let's go back to John chapter 20. And maybe Mary was thinking along those same lines. "I'll go back to those evil influences again. They'll have control of me," whatever it might be. But the Lord Jesus wanted to reassure her, "You are a new person now. It's a new set of rules. And I'm here." He said, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." That's an interesting account. But he says, "You go back to the disciples." And there she's been called the apostle to the apostles. She's the one that carried that great news back, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." And so he says, "Don't touch me. I have ascended, not yet ascended to my God." But it says, "Go to my brother and say to them, I am ascending my Father and your Father to my God and your God." He was still maintaining the fact that even though he is our Father and he is our God in that sense, there's a different relationship. He is still the Son of God. We don't call him brother Jesus. We don't do that. It's different. There's songs out there that encourage that. That's not biblical teaching. There's still a separate relationship that he has with the Father. He's the Son of God. We still have sin in this flesh. And there's a different relationship. And that's the emphasis of verse 17. And so the Lord Jesus was coming to Mary to comfort her and to remind her that there is a resource for power and strength in living the Christian life that's available to you and it's available to me as well. And it's not like it was before we were Christians, where we had to try to desire to make a turnover a new leaf every January 1st or whatever the thing would be, make a New Year's resolution. We have the power of the living God in us to remind us and help us and to strengthen us and to comfort us, just like it was there for Mary. Well, that's the first venue. We have to move along quickly here, but that was in a tomb. That was at a tomb. And it was to comfort. The next one is found here in a room in verse 19. And it deals with the disciples. And it says there in verse 19, "The same day of evening, being the first day of the week, where the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembling for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Spirit. If you give the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Great portion of God's Word. I know many of you are familiar with it. But you notice what stands out to me in this portion are three different things. It says they were assembled in verse 19. They were assembled behind shut doors. The resurrection had already occurred, and yet they're behind shut doors for fear of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus came to them and stood in the midst. There's one of those in the midst passages. Incidentally, there's 8 of them in the New Testament, 4 that apply to believers and 4 that apply to the world. Jesus is always in the midst. And here he's in the midst again. And he's in the midst here to strengthen his disciples, his followers. He says to them, "Peace be unto you." In the midst of fear, "Peace be unto you." Then in verse 21, he says it again, "Peace be unto you." In the midst of their service, he's going to give them a commission to go out and, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." That's peace in the midst of service. And then in verse 26, when Thomas shows up, he says the same thing in a context, in an atmosphere of doubt, doubting Thomas. He says, "Peace be unto you." 3 times he says, "Peace be unto you." The context is fear, service, and doubt. All the concerns of life, all the issues of life that we deal with every day, whether we realize it or not. We're going through some sort of fearful situation, whatever it might be. You can fill in the blank. In terms of our service for the Lord, the questions that there might be about our service for the Lord, what should we be doing, and the perplexity about that, fill in the blank, whatever might be in your situation. He says, "Peace be unto you." He's the Prince of Peace. He offers peace, peace that passes all understanding. And then in the final one, there's doubt. There may be doubts that people have. I know people who suffered in tremendous anguish and in tears about the assurance of their salvation. Truly saved and couldn't quite get the grip around the assurance of salvation. So there it is. The Lord Jesus strengthens us with his resurrection power. Because of the resurrected Christ that we serve, he offers peace in the midst of fear, peace in the midst of service, peace in the midst of doubt. And we all go through those situations one time or another. Here is the risen, resurrected Savior appearing before them and saying, "I can give you that peace." And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when you're going through a particular extended period of time, as we've talked about already this weekend, a fearful situation, a questioning situation, a doubtful situation, whatever it might be, God can give you that. The Lord Jesus can give you that peace. And so that's what we learned from John chapter 20. Now let's turn back to, keep your finger there again. We'll come back to John 20 and 21. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And here's another venue. This one is on a road. And it's to the disciples to teach them. Now, Mary needed comfort, and the disciples needed some reminding. Here are disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they needed to have some extra teaching taking place. It's a longer portion. I'm not going to occupy our time. It's fleeting. But just briefly, verse 13, "Behold, two of them were traveling on the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened over the weekend," the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It's part of Christian life. When you belong to the Lord Jesus is near you and he's with you. But in this case, verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So it is a journey that began with blindness, so to speak. He restrained their sight for whatever reason. He wanted to teach them something, but he purposely restrained their sight. But it does remind me of believers. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, if we forget these truths, it says, for he who lacks these things, believers, is short-sighted. You know the verse. Even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his old sins. So believers can be cleansed from their old sins, but for some reason, the truth of the resurrection and truth of the God's indwelling spirit sometimes gets eclipsed for some reason. And we forget we have that resource available to us to draw on to strengthen us to live the Christian life. We get taken up with other things, distracted, whatever it might be. And so we're like these Emmaus disciples. Even though they're disciples, even though the resurrection has taken place, they still need to implement these things in their lives to make a difference. So it's a journey that began with blindness. And because of that blindness, it was a journey that was marked by sadness. Notice what verse 17 says. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you've said with one another? He's asking these questions. As you walk and are sad. Sometimes I have to rebuke my own attitude. Many times. You don't know how many times. I said, Lord, I'm sorry about that. I'm really sorry about that. And I think of, you know, passages in Malachi, you make me weary with your words and all those things. Self-reproach. But you know, so many times I have to, my own heart rebukes me. I say, oh, I should not be thinking along those lines. Lord, you can do anything. You're the God of all the earth. Is there anything too hard for you? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Kind of rebuke ourselves for having a limited faith. And so we need to look to the Lord and say, Lord, you can do anything. You can change the circumstances. And so if we're not acting and implementing that in our lives, we'll be marked by sadness because we're forgetting that we've been forgiven of our old sins. Well, what happens? As this unfolds, there's an awareness. They get closer to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 28, just drop your eye down to verse 28, they got near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. The great hymn, abide with me, comes from this portion. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they knew him. It was a road that was marked with an awareness. They were there spending time with him and talking with him. And it's interesting in the context of breaking bread. I always think that's quite interesting. I don't know how I can incorporate that practical principle in this, but the wonderful thing about the breaking of bread service and understanding what he's done for us. And I get the picture of that here. And it says their eyes were open and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we walked, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? As we open the scriptures, there's a greater awareness of these truths. We learn these things. And so the scriptures, the truths of the scriptures are open to us. And then, of course, it results in gladness. And they went back with joy to tell the disciples, the other disciples. So it started out with blindness, and it continued with sadness, but there was an awareness, and then there was a gladness. And that reminds us how it is with our lives, too. As we implement these things in our walk with him, our daily walk with him, we'll have that same experience. Let's quickly move on here to John chapter 21. We'll just go quickly to John chapter 21. Here's another venue. This venue, again, we're looking at the ways in which we implement the truths of God's Word. God took these 40 days, the Lord Jesus rather took these 40 days to teach his disciples some very valuable lessons. The resurrection had already taken place, but they hadn't practically transformed these truths into their daily experience. And he was reinforcing lessons that we need to learn as well. This is by the seaside, John chapter 21. And it was to Peter and the other disciples to remind them, that especially Peter, that he could be restored. Chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to him, "I go a-fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." Look at the influence that Peter had, right? "I go fishing. Okay, Peter, we're coming with you." Major influence that Peter had. But was Peter in a place to be influential here? I don't think so. Remember, he was still dealing with a guilty conscience of having failed the Lord miserably. Even before it happened, the Lord said, "This is what's going to happen." He was already briefed on it. And so I would have thought that Peter would say, "Okay, well, I'm definitely not." I mean, the same guy who said, "I'll go with you right to the death." He's being told, "Be ready for this." And when the time came, miserably failed in the Lord. So miserable was it, when the Lord was led out, he just simply looked at Peter, and it says of Peter what? He wept bitterly. I mean, have you ever failed the Lord miserably? Really bad? So when you realized it, you were overwhelmed with the fact that you had failed him? That's what happened with Peter. And so he was still dealing with his guilt cloud over his head of what he had happened there in Pilate's judgment hall. But on the resurrection Sunday, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to Cephas and to James and 500 brethren at once, that list there in 1 Corinthians 15. But here the Lord is going to really drive it home. And so he says to Peter, "I am going fishing." Or rather, Peter says, "I'm going to fish," to the other disciples. So verse 4, "When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast, and now they're not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish." Here's a lesson in fishing. A lesson in fishing. Following the direction of the Savior. He said, "I'll make you fishers of men." Winning people for Christ. Doing at his command, at his leading, at his direction. And so it's a lesson in fishing. And then there's a lesson in feeding. He says in verse 12, Jesus said to him, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. And it's the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he'd been raised from the dead. And he goes on this wonderful part right here in verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." I think of Don down there and others in the meetings. Feed my lambs, the little lambs that need to be fed. You know, there's two conferences going on here, isn't there? There's this conference right here. And then there's another conference going on around the grounds, the Gaga Court, and a meeting down there in the retreat. There's a little world of kids' activities going on, and they're having their own little conference and fellowship time, aren't they? Can't forget the importance of those little lambs. Little lambs, tender, need care, nurturing. That's why we love coming here, a safe environment, making friends with other kids their age. Wonderful thing to see. It's a lesson in feeding. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep, verse 16. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." And then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter's grieved because he said that the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Lesson in feeding. I'm sure there's so many that have heard ministry on this passage. You know, he used a lesser word Peter did. That is basically, "I like you." And the Lord was driving it home. Lessons of discipleship. Love me. you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you'll care for other people. How do we know we passed into from death to life? Because we love the brethren. Regardless of the differences of opinion or personality differences or background differences that we all have, we still love the brethren because they belong to Christ. They're part of His body. And so there's a lesson here in feeding the sheep. And of course, we've heard the reiteration here. He said this three times because Peter denied the Lord three times. That could be the case. But it's a lesson in feeding. Hurrying along here. There's a lesson in following as well. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger and you girded yourself and walked where you wished, when you're old you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. There's a lesson in following. Follow the Lord Jesus. We're not going after people. We don't follow people. We don't follow things. We follow Christ. Follow thou me. And that's a clear lesson for us. And incorporated in that, of course, is finishing. We all want to finish well, especially the older generation. I mentioned previous in another meeting, Brother Nicholson was so worried at the end of his life. He said, I don't want to be at the end of my life and be ambushed going across the finish line. We want to glorify God in our life and in our death. And so here, Peter would do that as well, crucified upside down. When they went to crucify him like other disciples, he says, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. So they took them and they crucified him upside down. And that was how Peter died. And that's exactly what the prophecy is here in verse 18, given by Christ. There's one more. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. You can just look at it for just a second. Our time is gone. But I want to make sure I incorporate it. This is on a mount, the fifth venue. And it's to the disciples to give the commission. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll just read it for a reminder to us. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. See, even after this, doubt comes in the life of the believer. That's why we need to stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Go over it again and again. You know, they tell us that you only learn about 1% of what you hear. You know what will happen? We finish the message, you say, okay, great, I got some points. You get to the parking lot, you say, what was the chapter? Next week, you say, who was the guy who spoke there last week anyway? That's how we are. We forget. And so they doubted too. They worshiped, they forgot. Some of them forgot. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. God has the authority. The prince of the power of the air doesn't. He said, God will give you all these kingdoms of the world. That wasn't his to give. The one who has all authority is Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. No discrimination, no race lines or anything like that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. Teaching. How important it is to teach the Word of God. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's the resource available to us in Christ. So much more to give. We have time has gone. But five different venues to five different situations, five different needs to strengthen, to comfort, to teach, to encourage, all these things. What we need in our daily walk with the Lord, these 40-day experiences that we see in Scripture, underlining and highlighting the need for us to make sure that we're committed to the Lord, that we go the way He would want us to go. Not letting the devil come in there and tempt us to go a different direction. Not compromise, but communion. Not stepping back, but stepping forward. None of these things that would be negative and turning away from the Lord, but going deeper with the Lord. Enjoying His presence. Understanding the power and the resource He gives us because we stand on resurrection ground. That's what God is calling us to. That's what God is calling to you to. Me too as well. The challenge that is before us in God's Word, it's worth it to follow the Lord. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. God is going to reward you for serving Him and serving Him faithfully. And ask yourself in your own heart, am I doing that? We pray that God will give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work of reminding us of the things in our lives that need to be turned over to you, things that need to be eradicated, things that need to be dealt with, so that we're in the position to be blessed by you. Father, we ask your help in these things. We thank you again for Greenwood Hills. We thank you for this special, special place. But Lord, what makes it special is your presence. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your precious people. Lord, help us to cherish these times and remember them. And move on serving you until the day that we are united with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can affirm with confidence, with true conviction, and we can say it was worth it all. We give thanks in his precious and his holy name. Amen. Amen.